to John 16.
Thank you.
John chapter 16. And we're continuing to look at this portion from this fourth gospel. And we turn the corner to the 16th chapter, and we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 16. And so let's listen as I read this portion of God's word aloud. John 16, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle John faithfully records the words of Christ as he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." May God bless today once more the reading and hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once again we thank you for your word. For this truth, this precious deposit of the Spirit that has been given to us. And oh God, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. Help this minister to speak about your word, to preach it. Help the hearers rightly to hear and discern, oh God, your voice in your word. Use it to edify the saints. Use it to speak to those outside the faith. Oh God, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are continuing today to look at this passage from the Gospel of John, which is the account of Christ speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And in particular, we have been looking for quite a while at the extended response that Christ gave to Judas, not Iscariot. If you look back at chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And so Christ has been answering this question since chapter 14 and verse 23, and we're going to look at the end of that response that Christ gave here today as we look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Once again, Christ is preparing his disciples for the time when he will not be physically present with them, preparing them for the time we're in right now between his first advent and his second advent. And one of the things he was doing, we noticed last time at the end of chapter 15, was he was preparing the disciples for opposition, that there would be bullies, as it were, who would persecute the disciples because they had aligned their lives with Christ. And Christ told them last time, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. And you might remember that Christ, though, had promised them last time that they would have various resources that they could draw upon in these difficult times. They could draw upon, for example, the resource of prayer, that they could go to the Father in prayer. In verse 16 of chapter 15, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then also they had the resource of the fellowship of the saints, the brethren, the love of Christians. And so in verse 17 of chapter 15, he had said, these things I command you, that ye love one another. And then another resource was the Holy Spirit, that he would send the Comforter. And so at the very end of chapter 15, he had said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So they were going to face discouragement, but God was going to give them resources. And so this is the way the Lord works. He allows sometimes trials, difficulties, but he never leaves his people without resources. He allows temptations to come upon us, but never without giving us a way to stand up under it. And in the passage we look at today, we see the continuation of Christ's response. And especially he's going to say more about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give more detail about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've noted before, as we've been looking at Christ's promise of sending the Comforter, how that the notion of what the Holy Spirit does is often confused today, particularly in broad evangelicalism. Sometimes people would say that we who are conservative Reformed, that we don't emphasize the Holy Spirit very much. And sometimes that's true. We perhaps don't emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit as much as we should. But on the other end, there are many evangelicals, particularly those who are influenced by what is known as the charismatic movement, who I think give wrong emphasis to the work of the Holy Spirit. If you were to ask them, what does the Holy Spirit do? They might say, well, the Spirit gives me, you know, special experiences. Or they might say the Spirit gives people the ability to heal. And of course, we believe things like that were done by the apostles, but those things ceased after the apostles were gone. Or they might say the Spirit gives me a word of knowledge or something like this. And they tend to think of the Holy Spirit being very exotic and giving sort of strange and unusual experiences. But I want you to notice, as we look at this passage today, where Christ himself is going to teach what the Holy Spirit does. And you're going to find that the things that he speaks about actually end up being, from our perspective, things that seem more ordinary. That the Spirit is working, though usually through ordinary means, although he does extraordinary things in the hearts of men. But it's not those sort of lists of things that maybe our charismatic friends might come up with. But again, that's going to be a special focus of the passage today, the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. Now, as we turn and look at our passage and begin to exposit it, I want you to notice that we can divide it into two parts. In the first part, verses 1 through 4, Christ is going to say more about the experience of the disciples in receiving the world's opposition or the world's hatred. And then in verses 5 through 16, there's going to be more of the details about the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin the opening section, looking at Christ saying more about the experience of opposition. And he starts off by saying in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. And the word that's rendered there as offended in Greek is skandalizo. The verb skandalizo. We get the noun, English noun, scandal, or to scandalize. And it's a common concept, actually, in the New Testament. Paul often talks about people being scandalized or being offended by the gospel. And he'll use a noun form of this, scandalon, which means a stumbling block. And so Christ is concerned for the disciples that because of the hostility, the hatred, the rejection, that they will be offended, they will be scandalized, and it will become a stumbling block to them. And I'm struck here by the fact that Christ is sort of like a parent. And have you ever done this with your children? Sometimes you as Christian parents, you've shielded your children from some of the difficult things of life and some of the unpleasant things. But there come points where you have to sit down with them and you have to explain to them about some of the tough things in life. And you have to explain to them sometimes what happens in non-Christian households and what happens in the world, because you want them to be prepared for that. And you have to share with them unpleasant things. And I sort of get the sense that Christ is like that here, speaking with the disciples as if they are his children. And he has a fatherly, a paternal affection for them. He wants to say, I've got to share with you what's going to happen to you. But I don't want you to be offended. I don't want this to be a stumbling block. I don't want you to be so burdened with this that you are discouraged from persevering in the faith. And yet, again, like a good parent, he is unsparingly honest with them. And he tells them the truth about what will happen to them. And he shares in verse 2, two very difficult things. He says, first of all, in the beginning of verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Now remember, the Lord Jesus himself, according to the flesh, was a Jew. The first followers, the first apostles of Christ were all Jews. And they had grown up in the synagogue. Their family members would have been in the synagogue. But because of their commitment to Christ, it would mean that they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And you can look at the book of Acts and you can see many accounts of the Apostle Paul going into a town and going into the synagogue and speaking from the scriptures about Christ. And then eventually he would be kicked out of the synagogue. And so you can imagine how hard this was for many of these pious Jewish men, that they would be kicked out of the assemblies where they had read the scriptures and learned about the God of the Old Testament. But then there is something even harsher and even worse that is told in the second half of verse 2. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And here Christ is telling first the original apostles, by implication here, that many of them will die, that they will become martyrs, so they will lay down their lives for Christ. And the men who do this will do this because they have a misguided zeal for the things of God. They will think that they are serving God when they persecute his apostles. And we could think about the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul before he was converted? He was known as Saul. And it says in Acts 9:1, and Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. His intention when he was going to Damascus was not simply to arrest Christians, men and women. His intention was to put them to death in the way that Stephen had been put to death. And of course, on that road, the Lord intervened and Saul was converted. The risen Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so Paul had been one of those kind of people that Christ described right here in John 16 and verse 2. those who will kill you thinking they do God service. And it was something that Paul really never got over the rest of his life and ministry. He would often write about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Likewise, in Galatians 1:13, Paul wrote, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And in Philippians 3:6, speaking of his progress in Judaism before he had come to know the Lord, he said, "Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church." And so Christ is having to tell the disciples some unpleasant things. And his prophecies were absolutely true. His word is true. These things were fulfilled. And again, I'm struck by the fact that Christ does not sugarcoat things for the disciples. Look at verse 3. "And these things will they do unto you." He doesn't say, "And these things might happen to some of you. These things are a possibility and you ought to know the risks." He says, "These things will happen to you." It is a future reality that he's telling the apostles. And within the New Testament, we know, if you look at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this was fulfilled when James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword. The Apostle Paul will write in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." And there it gets uncomfortable because he's talking not just about the apostles, but he's talking about other believers. That they will suffer. Not everyone will suffer martyrdom, but you will suffer persecution. You will suffer opposition. And again, I'm struck by the sincerity and the honesty of Christ. He does not, again, sugarcoat things for the disciples. And Christ never did that. During his ministry, remember when he called men to follow him, what would he say? Like in Luke 9:23, he would say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Christ did not go around saying to men, "Hey, come be with me. Come have your best life now. Come, and if you follow me, I'll give you wealth and prosperity, and it's going to be fun, fun, fun. Come." No, it won't be hard. It won't be difficult at all. Did he say things like that? No. He said, "Come, deny yourself. Take up your cross." This is before he was crucified. But everybody knew the symbol of the cross, the death of slaves, the death of criminals. "Take up your cross and follow me. Come and die and follow after me." I was thinking about the way the military recruits people. Have you ever noticed this? The military recruitment ads. The ads are, they'll show some scene where, you're going out there, there's a flood and you're helping the flood victims. Or, you could travel to exotic places. Or, it's a nice uniform. It's all crisp and clean. And, do this and you can get money for college. You can get trained for a vocation. This is a great opportunity. What they never mention in those ads, though, is you also have to put your life in harm's way. And they don't talk about the risks. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't market becoming a disciple like that. He would never make it as a marketer. But he speaks truthfully. "Hey, you're my disciples, and you're going to be kicked out of the synagogues, and there are going to be people who are going to pursue you to take your life, and they're going to think they're serving God when they do this. And this will happen to you. This will happen to you." And he says there at the end of verse 3, that they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me. another one of those places where Christ lays his own identity alongside that of God the Father, in a place where subtly his divinity is being affirmed. Well, he then explains in verse 4 the purpose of him teaching the disciples this now, before his cross and his resurrection. He says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you them." And so he's about to go to the cross. He's about to be raised. He will ascend. Then there will be that period when he's not there. And then there will be the time they will suffer this persecution. He's telling them now so they will remember that he has prepared them, that he has forewarned them. And we can talk about, going back to chapter 14, verse 26, we talked about one of the works of the Holy Spirit will be to bring to the remembrance of the apostles all the things that Christ taught them. And he's telling them the Spirit will do this. They will remember this conversation that he had with them. And then he says in verse 4, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now, the Lord had a providential plan. The Lord had a plan of salvation that was fulfilled in the sending forth of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word being made flesh. And the Lord providentially gave a season when Christ was exercising his ministry upon the earth, when he and his followers had protection and relative safety, and he had freedom to be able to teach and to be able to heal. And the Father's hand was there protecting him, but that hand is about to be removed. And Christ had not told them all the things that were to come on them in the beginning when the Father's providential hand was there. But now he's letting them know, this is what will happen to you if you are my followers. Now again, think about Christ giving this counterintuitive teaching. How did it ever get anywhere? What kind of a movement is this? Come and be with us and you'll lose your family. People will try to kill you. You won't have a home to live in. You'll be despised by people. But you will be able to gather a little small assemblies every once in a while and sing praises to your God. How did this movement ever make it? How did it ever grow? Well, if it wasn't of God, it would not have made it. But it is of God. And part of the evidence of that is that we're sitting here all these years later, and we hear the same things, and we're drawn to it, and we're attracted to it as well. That we're not offended. We're not scandalized. When we hear Christ saying, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So there's a repetition of this, the conversation about the world's hatred. And then he goes on to talk about, again, more specifically, about the resource of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will be doing. And there's been a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit. All throughout this upper room discourse, Christ is talking about has talked about the resource of the Holy Spirit. It has started back in chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Remember, that's the word parakletos, or the paraclete. And he says of that comforter, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless." Remember, that's the word orphanoi. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And he's talked about the Holy Spirit, and now he's going to, again, Christ's teaching method, repetition, reinforcement, expansion. He's going to say more, much more about what the work of the Holy Spirit will be. And we'll first, though, explain about the time for the Holy Spirit to come. And the time for the Holy Spirit to come will be when Christ is absent from them, when he has gone away to the Father. And so Christ will say in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Now, I might pause here for just a moment and point out that if you've been paying attention and listening to this account in John, you might stumble on what Christ says here. Because he says, none of you has asked me, whither goest thou? None of you has asked me, where are you going? And if you've been listening, you'll notice, wait a second, this question has been asked. And it was asked by Peter. If you go back and look at chapter 13 for a second, you will notice in verse 37, Peter had said unto Christ, why cannot I follow thee now? Actually, verse 36, he said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? So the question had been asked. Now, wait a second. Let's go back. 16 verse 5. How then can Christ say, none of you ask me, whither goest thou? Well, there are a couple possibilities. First of all, one might say, well, it's a mistake in the Gospel of John. Or somebody might even say, the skeptic might even say, well, Christ made a mistake. And how does a faithful believer respond to this? No. First of all, Scripture is infallible. Scripture is without fault. And the people who continued to transmit, transcribe, copy this book, they weren't stupid. And they would have known, caught this. Christ is infallible. Christ is without fault, without sin. Christ did no wrong. And so there must be a different explanation. And the most likely explanation, I think, is simply that Christ was not saying that no one had literally asked, where are you going? Again, one of the problems with the disciples is they were often misunderstanding Christ, and they were often getting bogged down in the literal and not the spiritual level. But I think what was happening was Christ was saying no one has asked on a deeper spiritual level. He was reprimanding them for their lack of curiosity about what was about to happen. No one had perceived, they had not yet understood that he was about to go to the cross, that he would die upon the cross, that he would be buried, that he would be raised, that he would appear to his disciples, and that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so Matthew Poole, the Puritan expositor, paraphrases here Christ's intent, and he says, it's as if Christ says to the disciples, and though indeed some of you have cursorily, shortly or briefly asked me whither I go, as Peter did in 13:36, yet none of you seem to understand or so seriously as you ought to inquire whither I go, or so much to be busied in the thought of that. And so Christ is reprimanding them for their lack of deep interest in what was about to happen to him upon the cross and beyond that. And so he says to them in verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Simply because he said, I'm going away from you, I'm going to the Father, they had been sorrowful. And we could go back to chapter 14, verse 1, where he had said to Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And so he knew that their hearts were troubled, even though they hadn't yet fully understood the extent of what was going to happen to him. They were probably thinking he was just going to slip away from them. They were sorry that they weren't going to be able to have their master present with them, the teacher. They didn't understand that his going away would come through the crucible of the cross, the suffering of the cross, and that his going away would be his exaltation to the Father. And there would be this season we're in now, when he would be not physically present with the disciples, but would be there by the Holy Spirit, and they would be awaiting the time of his second coming. And so again, they had not taken the full scope of everything that was about to transpire. Then he says, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And here, I think Christ introduces a sort of a standard Christian principle. And it's another one of those things that seems to be a bit of a paradox. And so he's saying, unless I go to the cross and die and am raised and am exalted, then there would not have been an occasion to send the Holy Spirit. And it is expedient for you. It's actually going to be good for you that I'm going away. Because if I did not go away, then I would not send the Comforter. And it's actually going to be something that's going to be a blessing for you. What is the principle that's here? The principle is that sometimes in the life of faith, we have to undergo painful things, distressing things, even heart-grinding things, in order to receive better things, richer things, more soul-satisfying things. They would have to suffer the pain of Christ being absent so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Just as Job in the Old Testament had to lose everything, including his livestock and his children and his houses and his land, he had to lose everything before he could see the Lord in the whirlwind. David had to lose his first son with Bathsheba in order to have the Lord create in him a clean heart. And Christ would have to go to the cross and to the tomb and then be exalted to the skies before the disciples would receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so with that said, Christ then gets to the nub of things, beginning in verse 8, as he describes in greater detail the work of the Holy Spirit. And so look at verse 8 as he says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And so he's going to talk now about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he talks about with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in this age is the work of the Spirit in, as he puts it, reproving the world. The work of the Holy Spirit in reproving the world. Now, what is meant by the world? Greek word is cosmos here. The world refers to those who are unbelievers, the unbelieving world. And what will be the work of the Holy Spirit in this age toward the unbelieving world? And the focus of the Spirit's work is a ministry of reproving. Uses the verb to reprove. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Greek word here for to reprove is alegko, and it has a range of meanings. Sometimes it can mean to bring something to light, to expose it. And so in John chapter 3, verse 20, this same verb is used to describe how the evildoer hates the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, lest they should be exposed. This word can also mean to correct. And it's used this way in Luke 3:19 when it describes how John the Baptist reproved Herod for taking his brother's wife and for all the evils that Herod had done. It can also mean to discipline. It's used this way in Hebrews 12:5 when it describes the Lord's chastening. And it describes how those who are believers who are being chastened by God should not faint when they are being reproved or rebuked by him. And it also has the sense, and I think that's the way it's used here, of to convict or to convince or to point out. And this meaning is used in the book of Titus in chapter 1 verse 9 when Paul exhorts the elders to convince the gainsayers, to convince the opponents, the skeptics of the gospel. And it's also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:24 when he talks about an unbeliever who comes into the assembly of believers and he hears the preaching of the word, and it says such a person is convinced or reproved by all. And so the first work of the Holy Spirit that is described here is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit to the world. And I think what it's describing is what we could say was the evangelistic work of the Holy Spirit in this age. What does the Holy Spirit do in this age with respect to the world? The Holy Spirit is reproving the world. The Holy Spirit is pointing to the light. The Holy Spirit is convincing, correcting the world. And remember, every believer was once an unbeliever. Every believer who was once an unbeliever, which means he was once part of the world. And the Holy Spirit had a work of reproving and pointing and convincing. And Christ is talking about that being the work of the Holy Spirit in the time which is to come. And he talks about three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit here. Beginning in verse 8, he says he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then notice that the three verses that follow deal with each one of those in turn. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. So the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin. And when we hear that word sin, we might think of, you know, transgressions. We could think of, well, the Spirit will reprove the world of envy, of unrighteous anger, of lust, of stealing, of murder, things like that. But notice, he doesn't list all those kind of individual transgressions, but what is the chief transgression? What is the king sin that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of? The king sin that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of is unbelief. Of sin because they believe not on me. And again, I think this is why he's talking about the evangelistic work of the Holy Spirit in this age. Then he says in verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. One of the works of the Holy Spirit in this age, vis-a-vis the world, is to point to the righteousness of Christ. When Christ was present, men could see his righteousness. They could observe his righteousness. But when he is gone, the Holy Spirit will convince and reprove those in the world that Christ is righteous. And also, even to men who don't know theology and don't know the Bible and don't know the Scriptures, they will have in their conscience pressed upon themselves that they are not righteous, that they are unjust men, and that they need the righteousness of Christ in order to be saved. So the Spirit will, again, reprove men of sin, reprove men of the world of righteousness, and also then finally, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And previously, if you look back at chapter 14 and verse 30, Christ had spoken about the prince of this world who cometh. And he's talking about, I think, the fact that in this in-between time, God, in his wisdom, has given some leeway, some permission for Satan to have his time to, in some cases, blind the eyes of men to the identity of Christ. But the Holy Spirit will be at work in a work of judgment and judging the prince of this world and showing instead the righteousness of Christ and the goodness of Christ. And so this is what the Holy Spirit will be doing. The first thing the Holy Spirit will be doing in this age is the Holy Spirit will be reproving the world. And it will be an evangelistic work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. None of us can save anyone. No preacher has ever saved anyone. No preacher, no matter how winsome, has ever convinced anyone to believe in Christ. But the Holy Spirit has been there preaching. The Holy Spirit has been there reproving the consciences of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do in this time between my first advent and my second advent. The next thing that he talks about is a work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the apostles and to the disciples. Again, not to the world, but to apostles and disciples. And we see this in verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now again, the first work of the Holy Spirit in this age is evangelistic, directed to the world. The second work that Christ described, however, again is directed to the disciples. Now originally he's talking to the apostles. And what are the apostles going to do after Christ has ascended? They're going to minister in his name. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to perform miracles. And also, what are they going to do? They're going to write down these scriptures. And how do we know that they properly preserve the truth of God? How are we to know that they properly, that Matthew and John properly wrote down the account of the life of Christ, that Mark and Luke, who were not apostles, but who were associated with the apostles, Mark with Peter, Luke with Paul, that they were guided properly to record the life of Christ, or that Paul's letters convey the truth of God? How do we know this? Because the Holy Spirit will be there directing those apostles, guiding them into all truth. And then beyond the age of the apostles, how do we know that the faith is true, that the Bible is reliable? Because the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is there speaking to us and guiding us into all truth. The word that's used here for to guide is a word that has as its root the noun for way, hadas. Hadageo, to guide one in the way. And the Spirit is again, a faithful guide who shows us the way. And maybe you've been someplace on a trip or something, and you're visiting some area you haven't been to before. Sometimes maybe it might be a trip to a national park or something like this, and there's some terrain that you haven't been to before. You need someone to guide you, to show you the way. Or maybe you're visiting some city that you've never been to before. And it's nice. You don't know the right spots or where the best views, the best locations. It's good to go to someone who can serve as a guide for you. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is a proper guide to us. We can't do it on our own. But the Spirit will come and the Spirit will nudge us and guide us and show us the way. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't speak of himself. He conveys to us the things of God the Father, the things of God the Son. And this is the joy of the Holy Spirit to apply to us the redemption that has been purchased by Christ and to show us the will of the Father. So, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? It's an evangelistic work to the world, reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is directed towards first the apostles and then all other disciples, in that he serves as a guide for us to take us into all truth. And then the third work of the Holy Spirit that is described here by the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't relate to the world. And it doesn't chiefly relate to disciples, but it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to Christ himself, with regard to the second person of the Godhead. What does the Holy Spirit do in this age? Look at verse 14. He shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. How does he glorify Christ? He glorifies Christ by leading disciples and believers to know how to worship him, to know how to ascribe glory to him, to ascribe worth to him, which is the root of our word worship. When we worship, we are ascribing worth and glory and honor and weight to Christ. Guess what? We could not worship Christ unless the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, had been sent to us. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto me. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So, friends, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? With regard to the world, it's evangelistic. Reproves unbelievers of the sin of unbelief. Reproves believers of the righteousness of Christ. Reproves believers of any notion that the prince of this world is really in charge. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? He guides us into all truth. And what does the Holy Spirit do with respect to Christ? He glorifies Christ. And part of that is done as he opens our minds and helps us to know how to acknowledge who Christ is and to worship him. And then Christ says at the end, a little while, this is verse 16, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, you shall see me because I go to the Father. And Christ may here be talking about the fact that he's about to go to the cross, and then they will not see him because he will be placed in a tomb. And then after a little while, they will see him again because he will be gloriously raised from the dead. Or he may be talking here about the fact that they're seeing him now, but he will soon ascend to the Father, and then they will not see him. Men will not see him until he comes again in the clouds in glory. And he may be talking about both of those things. But he set up this reality that we're living in right now. And that is, we're Christians, we're believers, we're followers of Christ. Can we see Christ? No, with the eye. Can we hear him with the ear? Can we handle him right now? No, we cannot. But by faith, we believe in him. We believe in what eye cannot see now, what ear cannot hear now, what hands cannot touch now. But one day he will come and we will see him face to face. Think of it. We will be able to hear his voice. We will be able to touch his hand. We will be able to be in the presence of the Lord. But until that time, he has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Comforter. Now, when we talk with our charismatic friends, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Is it that I might have some kind of ecstatic experience? Is it that I might have some word of prophecy or something like this? No. It's those more mundane things that the Holy Spirit is. And I say they're mundane. There's nothing mundane at all. When the Holy Spirit speaks to the world, an unbeliever in the world, and reproves him of the sin of unbelief, it's a miracle. But it might not be the flashy thing that the charismatic wants to see. It's the Lord working through ordinary means. And how is it? Can you see when the Holy Spirit guides you into all truth? No, right now it's not something really you can see. But you know it's true. When you're a believer, just know that it's true. You know that God has done this. You can look back and see where you were. And you can see how he has been guiding you, how he has been moving you. And you look back in retrospect and see the things that you have gained. And you're like, oh, now I know what Christ is speaking about. And we see it when we have an ever-increasing understanding of how in our worship, private and public, we are able, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ in ways that perhaps we couldn't do in the beginning. But with ever increasing satisfaction, the Holy Spirit leads us to glorify Christ. This, friends, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in these times. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful that you have not left us comfortless in this age, but you have given us the Holy Spirit, and you gave it to the apostles, and you have taught us that although we may face many difficulties, we may face being cast out of the synagogue or being even persecuted by those who think they are pleasing God, Lord, that you have taught us that we can endure all things because we have the great resource of the help of the Holy Spirit. And once we were in the world, and once we were in unbelief, until the Holy Spirit came along and reproved us and convinced us of who Christ is. Oh, Father, allow the Holy Spirit still to guide us into all truth and to teach us alongside the Spirit how to glorify Christ. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Let's remain standing, and we're going to take...